That's Colossians 3, chapter 1, page 1184. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Do you have a seat? Well, it'd be a great help to all of us, to me and to you, if you could keep that passage open. If you have one of the red Bibles, it's on page 1184, 1184, in the New Testament as we look at it together. Shall I just pray for us as we start? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, as we've heard in both passages today, that it is the message from you for us for today. We pray that as we look at it now, you would speak to our hearts and help us to know you better and follow you better and worship you more. Amen. What is the pass mark? What percentage is enough? I don't know, perhaps for some here that question puts a shiver down your spine. Perhaps there's a decades-old memory of O-level French or GCSE maths or a driving test, all those road signs. Or maybe there's a test coming up for you or someone in your family this year. Well, whatever the test is, surely 99% would be a good enough mark, wouldn't it? Surely nobody could be unhappy with a 99% test result. Well, let me describe to you a world in which 99% is always good enough. Every year, our tap water would be poisonous for 3 days. 8,500 newborn babies would be immediately dropped on delivery room floors in the UK by doctors and midwives. And 10 million prescriptions would be handed out with the wrong medicine in the bag. Every day we'd have no electricity or internet for 15 minutes. That actually may be not so different from the truth some places. Every day, 400,000 credit and debit card payments with a value of £17 million would be put on the wrong bank accounts. An average novel would have 3 spelling errors per page. Here at St. Patrick's, several chairs would collapse when people sat down after every song. And once every two years, the tea after the service would give us all food poisoning. Sometimes 99% is not good enough. Well, over recent weeks, we've been hearing together from the Bible about our collective worship in church, haven't we? That is what we do when we meet together like this. And I found the series hugely helpful. It's been really challenging and helpful to me, and I hope it has been to you. But when we focus on worship like that, and we talk about what pleasing worship looks like, we can start being tempted to wonder, what is the pass mark for my worship? What is good enough? If I sing at 83% volume, and trust me, you don't want to hear that. If I encourage at least 67.3% of those that I meet after the service. If our songs have fewer than 3% doctrinal errors in them. Is that enough? Would 99% be good enough on those counts? Or can we never really do worship right? When we start thinking in those terms, the question becomes quite daunting. And as we finish the series today, this is the last sermon in this series, looking at Colossians chapter 3, there is some really good news for us if we worry about those questions. We're looking at Paul's letter to the Colossian church. He wrote it because there were a few influential people in that congregation proposing extra rules for the Christians about all kinds of things, philosophy and tradition and worship and special food types and holy objects you couldn't touch and particular days you had to celebrate. You can read about them in chapter 2. But the effect was that people were starting to wonder what the worship pass mark for their church might be. If they could ever really meet it. If they could ever score highly enough with all these rules around. And the good news today, I'm going to give away the punchline from the sermon right at the beginning. The good news today, Paul's big message in the whole of the letter of Colossians, is that everything in Christian life and everything in Christian worship is about not what we do, but what Jesus has done. Everything is about that. In chapter 2, if you just turn back one page in your Bibles, in chapter 2, Paul imagines exactly the illustration I used at the beginning, a written worship exam, a written test, a pass mark we cannot meet. And he says, this is chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to start in verse 14. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, Jesus has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So imagine that test of our worship of the living God, even scarier than French O level or French GCSE, with an even higher standard, nailed to the wall. It's got my name at the top of it and my candidate number. But at the bottom, there is a blood red signature that says, done, passed 100% by Jesus Christ. Well, that's the context of the book of Colossians as we come to verse 15 of chapter 3. We're just going to look at three verses, 15 to 17 of chapter 3 today, where Paul is talking about collective worship, what we do when we meet together. And we'll find that he continues to put Jesus and what Jesus has done, not what we do, at the center of our worship life together. So I think there are three instructions for us here. They're just broken down, one in each of the three verses. In verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. In verse 16, he says, let the message of Christ dwell among you. And in verse 17, he says, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. The peace of Christ, the message of Christ, and the name of Christ. They're going to be our three headings today. So let's dive into the first of those, the peace of Christ. Our worship is to be ruled by the peace of Christ. Peace is one of those funny words, isn't it? In Christian circles especially, that has lots of different meanings, and we can easily get the wrong end of the stick. Imagine you come home one evening and you turn on the TV at 5:59 p.m. and you catch the end of an advert. You can see a lush meadow, blue skies, the wind's rippling the grass gently. There's a quiet stream with a few deer resting beside it. Pan pipes in the background, and the camera pans to a family relaxing on a picnic blanket, the beautiful wife sipping a drink from a bottle. And we zoom in on the bottle, and the voice says, Acme Herbal Sparkling Mango Infused Fruit Drink. Peace and calm in a bottle. And you think, oh, I'd like some of that. I've had a busy day. And then the commercial break ends and the news begins and the picture is very different. You can hear the urgent theme music of the news playing over a shot of a city devastated by war. Grey edges of concrete sticking out over jagged potholes on the roads. Rusted, burnt out cars riddled with bullet holes. And you see people in the streets not hiding behind the debris, but walking normally, talking to each other and picking their belongings out of the wreckage. And the news announcer's voice says, after an eight-month siege on the eastern border of the city, defeat of the rebel forces has finally brought peace to the population. Well, in the context of church, we might think we're talking about the first kind of peace, the adverts kind of peace, calm and quiet and relaxed, undistracted contemplation. And I guess that can sometimes happen in church, but actually it's not the kind of peace Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the second kind, the end of war, the defeat of an enemy, the cessation of hostilities. Some of the horrible weapons of that war are listed earlier in chapter 3. If you look at verse 5, we can see some of them: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Down in verse 8, there's some more: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips, lies to each other. And in verse 6, Paul says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Do you see the war zone here? On one side, our horribly sinful hearts that desire the wrong things. On the other side, the wrath of a God who will not tolerate them. And chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that God has ended the war by making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. That's what the peace of Christ is in the book of Colossians. It's not a relaxed feeling. It's the end of a war between God and my messy heart. And so in verse 15, he addresses the whole church, the body of Christ, and he says, let this peace rule your hearts. If lies and rage and malice and slander and all the rest of it are the weapons Jesus defeated, then Paul wants us to know they have no place in our collective worship. And we're all works in progress, aren't we? So that's going to mean our worship is going to involve saying sorry often. Church will be a place where we say sorry, both to God and to one another. We'll need to say sorry to God, remembering together that we're forgiven sinners. We'll recognize that some of those sins hurt one another as well. Makes no sense to praise God's peace with my mouth and yet have my heart ruled by his war. And sometimes, when it's kind and fair to do so, we may need to say sorry here, to make peace here during the service with our brothers and sisters, to walk over to someone and say, I'm really sorry for that thing that's standing between us. I've had to do that a few times in my life. It is always scary, and it is always good, because it always reminds me that God has forgiven me. It's a strong word, isn't it, to be ruled by Christ's peace. But that's what it means. It's the practical outworking of knowing what Jesus has done for us. The more we get that we are forgiven, the more we will find that there is no place for unforgiveness in our church congregation. Jesus' forgiveness becomes the thing that rules us. So his peace becomes the thing that rules us. And that brings us neatly onto verse 16, which is our second point. Our worship is to be filled with the message of Christ. Not only ruled by what Jesus has done for us, but constantly teaching each other what Jesus has done for us. When Paul says the message of Christ here, what he means is the gospel, which is always found firsthand in the Bible. It tells us why Jesus needed to rescue us. That's broadly what the Old Testament is there for. And we heard from Matthew earlier that that's still what Jesus expects us to read and understand and believe today. And it tells us what happened when he did come. That's broadly what the New Testament is for. And what will happen in eternity. Of course, in church, we're going to use our own words to discuss and explain that. That's what we do in our songs often. It's what I'm doing now. And it's what we'll do when we chat to one another. But our reference will always be Scripture. all of the Bible and nothing other than the Bible. But what does it mean for the message of Christ to dwell among us richly? It's a great phrase, isn't it? It's quite an interesting phrase. What does it mean for the message of Christ to dwell among us richly? Let me try and picture that with an analogy. When Sarah and I were first married, our parents would occasionally come to visit, and no, more often than that, they fairly regularly came to visit, but they would occasionally come to visit and stay overnight. We lived in a smallish flat in Sutton. So when they came a few times a year, it would involve a lot of reorganising. We'd move the table and the chair out of the way in the living room and reorganise it into a sleeping space. We'd cover up the glass partitions between that and the other rooms with towels or something. We'd expand the sofa into a bed. We'd clear up the general junk and bits of computers and books and whatever that were lying around in the room. And they'd stay with us in that state for a while. And then when they left, we'd put things back to normal. I was going to say we'd breathe a sigh of relief. I don't mean because they left, but because we'd be able to put our room back into normal living state. But about 6 years later, Sarah and I had a baby. And a bit later, another one. And it turns out, this probably won't be a surprise to many of you, that looking after babies is quite hard work. And to allow Sarah to go back to work, both of our parents wonderfully offered to help look after the kids. And they've done that fantastically for two nights a week for the last 8 years. And of course, that's changed the way they stay with us. They're not occasional visitors, but regular residents. Life is normal now when they're here. There's a bedroom and little bathroom that's set aside for them. They leave things in our fridge. They use our kitchen and our car. They understand Sutton's weird recycling system of 900 bins or whatever it is. They have their own house keys. Their presence has changed the shape of our house and of our life, and we share large parts of our day-to-day life with them. You could say, instead of visiting us, they dwell with us. Well, that's sort of how the gospel should be in the church. Not an occasional visitor, but a resident dwelling with us. It should be normal to have the Bible here. It should change the shape of our church home, if you like. It should change the routines of our church family, our singing, our coffee, our conversation, our travel, our home groups, finances, PCC, children's work, small groups, socials, buildings maintenance, website, what the musicians do, what the carol singers do, how we clean, how we run our sports clubs. It dwells with us. And this applies to everyone, not just the people up front. Did you notice Paul says, teach and admonish one another? It's an every person activity, an all hands activity. And Paul specifically wants us to apply it to what we sing, as I mentioned in the family activity earlier. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. I'm not going to try and distinguish between those singing categories. Suffice to say that it covers all the kinds of music we have, old and new, organs and guitars. But let me try and draw four really quick applications for our collective worship and our singing together. First of all, it means our songs must make sense. There's one Christian writer, a guy called Nick Page, who's written a book provocatively titled, And Now Let's Move Into a Time of Nonsense. And I hope that's rarely true in the church today, but it is occasionally. Some of the songs that we sing as Christians have words I don't understand because they're very old or very strange. And others have biblical-sounding language that are glued together a bit randomly. So it sort of sounds biblical, but actually there's no coherent message there. Well, Paul says we should choose songs that will teach us, that express the message of Christ clearly, that are not nonsense. Second, it means we'll check our song lyrics against our Bibles. If you think a song is saying something wrong, talk to David about it. I promise he'll thank you for that. Sometimes we might need to drop a line or correct a song or drop a whole song. Other times, just talking about it with our Bibles open will help us sing with a clearer idea of the truth. Third, it will make us a little more cautious of songs that talk mostly about me and us and what we feel or do or desire. Those songs are not wrong. It's fine to tell God how we feel. The Bible does that a lot in the Psalms. But the gospel is all about what Jesus has done for us. Remember that from the beginning. So the balance of our singing should be about him rather than me. And fourth, lastly, it means we will sing to a dual audience. Notice verse 15 says both that we sing to one another, and then at the end of the verse that we sing to God. So we won't talk in our worship of forgetting everybody around us. That's not what we're here to do. We're not in a bubble with us and God and no one else. We'll sing to God with our brothers and sisters listening in, and we'll sing to them for God's pleasure and glory. Both things are going on at the same time when we sing in church. So our worship is to be ruled by the peace of Christ. It is to be filled with the message of Christ. And lastly, in verse 17, our worship is to be defined by the name of Christ. Defined by the name of Christ. Look at verse 17 with me. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Doing or saying something in the name of the Lord Jesus means doing or saying it on his authority, under his lordship. If you like, it's putting his signature under what we say and do. Sometimes it's going to be healthy, as Margaret did at the end of the prayers, to do that out loud, to say in Jesus' name. Other times it might be something that happens in our head. We pause and we think, does Jesus' name stand under what I'm about to do or what I have done? And I hope that over time that will grow into an automatic habit, that that becomes a principle of how we approach everything. For Paul says everything is in scope here. He tells the church body, whatever you do, everything, together and apart, sign Jesus' name under it. But I want to ask the question, what is that for? Why do we sign Jesus' name in that way? I think there are two effects this has. It has a sometimes effect and an always effect. A sometimes effect and an always effect. Let me try and illustrate the sometimes effect first. I don't know if you've ever written a letter. Probably that's something that the older people in the room have done more than the younger people. Or written an email or a text. And you've just got to the bottom where you'd put your name. And you think, I can't sign this. I've done it wrong. This isn't something I want to put my name to. So you screw it up or delete it or edit it and start over. I remember once getting an anonymous note through the door of our house asking us to put our bins in a different, less visible place behind the garden. It's a reasonable enough request, although quite angrily expressed. And we wondered at the time how different it might have been if there had been a name and a signature at the bottom. Sometimes putting your name to something changes what you're willing to say. And sometimes signing Jesus' name will make me pause and ask whether what I'm doing pleases him, and change it if it doesn't. But that is a sometimes effect. This side of heaven, it will only sometimes work. Other times it won't. Other times I will give in to my grubby heart. Other times I will put Jesus' name to things that do not please him. Because that's what my heart does. If that was all there was to it in this verse, that sometimes thing, then it would still be up to me to meet the pass mark, wouldn't it? It would still be up to me to try and get 100%. And I would fail at that. My worship would never really be acceptable to God. But thankfully, there is another effect that Jesus' name will always have. If you look at a banknote, let me get one out. If you look at a banknote, you'll find that in one of the corners, under the number, here's a £5 note and a £10 note, under the number in the corner is written something. It says, London, for the Governor and Company of the Bank of England. And then there's a squiggle, which if you look at it under a magnifying glass, says Victoria Cleland, I think, who's the chief cashier. My banknote has a signature on the top of it. And what that signature is there to tell me is that whatever happens to the banknote, however crumpled it becomes, however dirty it gets, however torn it gets, although that's more difficult with modern banknotes, however crumpled and disgusting it gets, it will still be acceptable and valuable to the bank because it's been signed by their chief cashier. Well, that's really what Paul is reminding us here. Jesus has already done everything that is needed to make our worship acceptable. Even if for now, we're still works in progress, and we still are. When we speak and act in his name, it is not his holiness that is being put at risk. It is my holiness that is being made secure. We worship in his name because there is no other way for our songs and sermons and conversations to be holy. You see the difference. Sometimes the name of Jesus will help us to choose to worship rightly, and it'll do that a little more every day. But always, when we mess up, the name of Jesus will make our worship acceptable and pleasing to God. Well, I'm going to finish in a moment. You might have noticed that I skipped over a few words in each verse there. It's the word thankfulness. Verse 15 finishes with, and be thankful. Verse 16 says, we sing with gratitude in our hearts to God. Verse 17 ends with giving thanks to God the Father. Thankfulness runs through everything Paul has to say about worship. And I hope you can see why that is. As we've looked at this passage, it's clear that worship is all about what Jesus has done for us. So the only reasonable response is to thank him for that. There's no place for self-congratulation in our worship. Last week, my younger daughter Kessia drew a picture of Jesus. Spontaneously, it was slightly confusing. It had a little baby Jesus, and then it had a number of different coloured teenage Jesuses, child Jesuses with little arrows between them, and then a big Jesus on the right-hand side with a crown. And seven fingers on each hand. And that was definitely deliberate because she'd numbered them 1 to 7 on each hand. And we did ask her about that, wondering if we needed to have a conversation with her teacher about biology and developmental teaching at school. But she explained that, yes, Jesus did have extra fingers so that his hands were big enough to grab people and carry them to heaven. It's one of those odd 4-year-old conversations that struck me afterwards as weirdly accurate. Because Jesus is indeed the one who does the carrying. My hands are small, but his are big. My fingers are weak, but his are infinitely strong. My grip will slip, but his never shall. What should we do most when we meet together to worship him? Be thankful.